It's been my intention for a little time now to break off our studies in Jeremiah, because we've been in Jeremiah for a long, long time, and although we've reached chapter 30, I think there are still 28 chapters to go. So what we'll do is we'll break off Jeremiah after tonight, and then perhaps move over to the New Testament for a spell, and then later on we'll go back to the rest of Jeremiah. And in our last Bible study, we were in chapter 30, and we got as far as round about verse 12, and all we're going to do tonight, after some observations about Good Friday and Easter, is to look at the last part of Jeremiah chapter 30, and then get on with the business of prayer. And on more than one occasion, at this time of year, I've suggested that it is good, it's certainly good for me, to pause and to consider the atmosphere among and the attitudes of the disciples, not just the 12, but the wider company who followed Jesus. There were more than 12 in the upper room, and certainly at the beginning of Acts there was a goodly company with a lot of the women. I've often wondered about the atmosphere amongst them, and wondered what their attitudes were after the cross and before the resurrection. And the in-between day, you see, was the Sabbath, when there were a lot of things that they couldn't do. Therefore they had a lot of time just to think and to feel. And usually these two are tied together, but the more dangerous of the two is feeling. Now, if you had been in their position, what would you have felt? It's different for us. We celebrated Good Friday last night, and as we indicated in our opening prayer, well, I for one am anticipating the Easter hymns, and we're going to finish tomorrow morning with 125, Our Lord Christ Hath Risen. You know, the tempter is foiled, and oh, it's a great hymn, the kind that gets you up on your toes. And of course in the evening we'll be singing from the supplementary hymn book, and Up from the Grave He Arose, and all that kind of thing. But you see, after Good Friday, the disciples, the wider company of the disciples, had none of that. It must have been terribly, terribly bleak. The city of Jerusalem would still have been crowded with the Passover pilgrims, because they wouldn't start their journey home on the Sabbath. You're only allowed to travel a very short distance on the Sabbath. So for the Jews in general, the Passover had been kept, this great annual feast of remembrance. But I found myself wondering if for a tremendous number of the Jews who had traveled to Jerusalem for the feast, that the Passover celebration may not have had much more significance than there used to be in the big crowds that would turn out to church and parish churches for the once a year or twice a year communion. We used to find that in Springburn, where there were 2,000 names on the roll. There weren't 2,000 at the services. But when it came, there were only two communions in the year. And in these, some huge congregation, downstairs and upstairs. Then the next Sunday, back to normal. It was communion. Oh, you had to go to church, it was communion. Well, you see, the Jews, oh, it's the Passover. Oh, you have to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they kept the Passover. But I just wonder to what extent it might have just been formal. Not for everybody. Quite sure of that. It would have been formal and perhaps already beginning to be forgotten. I feel that every time I read the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. It was all over. They weren't talking about the significance of the Passover. They weren't talking about the faith of their fathers and the mighty works of God, how he had delivered his people and all the promises of God and the... No. They were talking about how everything had gone wrong. And Jesus was dead. And then when you turn to the disciples, very difficult to assess just how they felt. And I'm sure we've got to be careful before we criticize them. We are told in the scriptures that they were gathered together in the upper room and the doors were shut for fear of the Jewish authorities. It was gibbleek. It was finished. Oh, they'd had hopes. They'd had expectations. And oh, they had a tremendous admiration for Jesus. But he was gone. And gone, not exactly with a valedictory service, but in a most shameful and depressing way. The two that I've mentioned on the way to Emmaus, I hope I'm not wrong when I say that listening into their conversation as it's recorded in Luke's Gospel, they seem to be saying to one another, "Oh, well, you know, these things happen and you've just to learn to live with them." I think that's a reasonable assessment. Oh, they were disappointed. Well, you know, you have to live with your disappointments. And then you've got the women folk. My word, the women folk sure shine in the story. They were the ones who were last at the cross. They were the ones who followed Joseph and Nicodemus. They were the ones who marked where the grave was. It just occurred to me, if these women hadn't watched and marked where the Lord had been buried, none of the men would have known. And when Peter and John heard, they wouldn't have known where to go. But you know, the women folk, oh, they were thinking about Jesus. There's no doubt about that. And they were preparing for going to the grave on the morning of the first day of the week. But they had no expectations. Remember what they said? Oh, they had a problem. They had all their spices and ointments and all that kind of thing. But who shall move the stone? In some person's writing, whether it's factual or not, some suggests a very, very old manuscript of the New Testament, which suggests that there's a reference to the stone and someone saying, oh, it would take about 20 men to lift that stone away. Well, I don't know about that, but it's a problem to the woman. And the one thing they were quite sure about was that Jesus was there in the tomb. Peter was left with his failure. The last thing that he had said in the presence of Jesus was, "I don't know him. I'm not one of his." He was left with his failure. And John, the beloved apostle, well, he took home from the cross Mary, the mother of our Lord. What were their feelings? What was the atmosphere? What was their attitude? What was Pilate's attitude? I don't want to be facetious, but I could imagine, there's some scripture warrant for this, I could imagine Pilate's wife saying to him, "I told you not to do it." But he had done it. Think of the centurion. What was he thinking about it all? Were these two political figures, were they ill at ease, or did they just shrug it off? And there's the Pharisees. Victorious yet? Yes. Unsure of their victory? Yes. Restless? Bribing the soldiers? still in rabid unbelief and rejection of Jesus. I must say I take delight in thinking of the restlessness of the Pharisees. Because you see, the devil knows nothing about peace. Remember the beginning of the book of Job, where God said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" "Going to and fro on the face." He is a restless brute. Everything was uncertain, and all of them were uncertain. Well, how would you feel in a situation like that? But the one thing we mustn't forget is the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I believe during that time, all the feelings and attitudes that I've spoken about, I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, was preparing these men and women for the next stage. Because, as far as I understand Scripture, there are no negative phases with God. The disciples wouldn't have believed that. Well, everything gone wrong. What do we do now? What can we do? But there are no negative phases with God. And in all the different stages, there are things to learn. And one of the things that has to be learned is faith. I'm sure God could have worked some miracle in the in-between day to reassure the disciples. He could have sent angels. He did it on the resurrection morning. 20 angels around then. But he left them without angels. Peter, James and John, who had heard the voice of God in the Mount of Transfiguration, they didn't hear the voice of God. It was silent. But in the silence and in the waiting, there was the work of the Holy Spirit preparing for the next stage and causing them to learn faith. And that brings us to the few verses we've got to read in Jeremiah chapter 30. We got as far as verse 12, but read verses 10 and 11. Remember the situation. The nation had been told disaster. The temple's going to be ruined. The nation's going to be wiped clean. All the people are going to be carried away captive. "Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, says the Lord." You could imagine someone breaking into Jeremiah 7 and saying, "Well, that's precious little sign of it." Well, there was precious little sign of God on the day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. "I am with you to save you, says the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will chasten you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished." It's as if God is saying through Jeremiah, now remember that God is always working for the blessing of his people. Yes, yes, there is chastening. Because you've done wrong. And you will be chastened for your wrongdoing. Because you who have been taught so much of God and received so much of his grace, there's no excuse for the wrongs you have done. And they were going to have to live with their wrongdoing. There is chastening. And you see, if we go back to the story of Good Friday and Easter, Peter had to learn from his collapse. It was as if the Lord left Peter to think. As if the Lord was saying, "Now, Peter, if you're going to do the work that I've got planned for you, you have to learn not to be proud and not to be so self-confident." So Peter needed that bleak day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Let's read on in Jeremiah, verse 12. "For thus says the Lord, your heart is incurable and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers, all the people and things that you've given your love, you've lived for them, not for God. All your lovers have forgotten you, they care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your heart?" Crying out in self-pity, say, why should this happen to us? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Therefore all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who despoil you shall become a spoil, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, says the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares." It's a difficult passage in some ways, a stern passage in some ways, but oh, there's such grace in it. It's all about wounds and healing. And it is God who wounds, and it is God who heals. Now keep in mind what I said a moment or two ago. This is a privileged people who had been blessed, oh, blessed beyond measure. This was a privileged people who had failed. And a great many of their wounds were self-inflicted because they had turned away from their God. And God was really saying, this is the situation you have created. Look at verse 15. "Why do you cry out over your heart? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant, I have done these things to you." And some of the wounds of society and some of the wounds of individuals have to be recognized as God's rebuke. Several different papers and periodicals recently, there have been ministers and bishops and others protesting at any suggestion that some of the things society are having to live with just now could possibly be regarded as a rebuke or a judgment from God. But some of these things are. Whatsoever a man or a society sow, that shall they reap. And God's word says to the people in Hosea, for example, you have sown the wind and you will reap the whirlwind. Only in one article, I think, there was some reference back to the so-called swinging 60s. And the article said, this is the harvest of what was established then. But some wounds, although they are self-inflicted, and some wounds, though they are God's rebuke, some wounds are the wounds of a surgeon. I've got some references here. Turn over to the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3. At verse 31. The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. Oh, most parents in some time or other, having had to rebuke a child, and have been aware of the heart and seen the tears, you feel it. Well, that's nothing compared to the tenderness of the heart of God, who does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. Turn back now to the book of Job. Back before the Psalms, the book of Job, chapter 5. Chapter 5 at verse 17. Behold, happy or blessed. Happy is the man whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he binds up. He smites, but his hands heal. Oh, it's years ago that I went home one Saturday night, I don't know how many years ago, taking my copy of The Life and Work with me that I'd collected at the prayer meeting, and reading it over supper that night, I came across an article that had that verse in it. He wounds, but he binds up. He smites, but his hand makes whole. Go back now to Jeremiah briefly, to verse 17. And this is speaking to the people that he's sending into captivity under his rebuke. I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, says the Lord. I've got marked into the margin of my Bible, copied from previous Bibles every time I get a new one. And marked into the margin of my Bible is just 26/8/51. It was a Wednesday night Bible study in Gilcomston, and we're going through Jeremiah. And the way my health was then, it didn't seem likely that I would survive all that much in terms of being a banker, let alone a minister. And this verse just seemed to glow with the very light of heaven. I will restore health to you. And I wrote the date in the margin of my Bible. And that's the kind of verse we'll speak about perhaps tomorrow, not the actual wording. The kind of verse that makes me think of the resurrection stories, that Jesus came to them. I think I've often emphasized that he came, but oh, you need to underline the word them. They who had failed so significantly, they whose faith was so poor, they were so confused, they who were ready to give up. The risen Christ didn't go and look for somebody else. He came to them. And that's the kind of thing that makes me look at some other references. Turn over to the book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 14 at verse 4. I will heal their faithlessness. I think the old authorized version has, I will heal their backsliding. Because backsliding is all bound up with faithlessness. I will heal their backsliding faithfulness. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be as the dew to Israel. He shall blossom as the lily. He shall strike root as the palm. It's terribly extravagant, isn't it? I will heal their backsliding. I will love them. Turn over a page or two to the book of the prophet Joel, chapter 2, at verse 25. Or read in from verse 24. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years which the swarming locust has eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter. These are names for successive waves of locusts. And they just came and they ate the place clean. Not a blade of grass, not a stalk of grain, not a leaf in a tree. I will restore the years which the locust has eaten. Notice that word restore. It's a word that means I will give you back these wasted years, and it will be as if they had never been wasted. God doesn't say, no, I won't send any more locusts. That would have been marvelous. God doesn't say, oh, you can start all over again. You've got nothing, but oh, you can start again and I'll bless you. No, says God. I will restore the years. Notice, plural, the years that the locust has eaten. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. What a God. Turn over to the book of Amos. We're almost finished. Amos chapter 9. Is it verse 13, I think? Yes. Behold, mind you, this really took place in the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reap. That's really a picture of the harvester going down the field and the tractor with the plough right behind and the ploughing tractor almost wanting to overtake the harvester. It's astonishing, really. The days are coming, says the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel. And they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land. And they shall never again be plucked up out of the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Back just for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 30. And verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt upon its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who make merry. I will multiply them and they shall not be few. I will make them honored and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. The prince shall be one of the... Oh, that's... I don't really know what the verse means, but it makes me think about Jesus. Their prince shall be one of themselves. That's why he was born in Bethlehem, to be one of us. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come forth from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, says the Lord. and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the storm of the Lord wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. In a sense, we could almost say, why should God speak such good news to his people? Remember what I said about the disciples and the Holy Spirit preparing them for the future, for the next stage. What's the word from Shakespeare's Hamlet? There's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them how we will. Well, I don't speak about a divinity. I speak about the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And at the heart of all that we've been reading tonight for our encouragement, we need to just go in to chapter 31 of Jeremiah and read just verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, from infinity to infinity. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, as it is in the RSV, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Oh, I think better the verse should read, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I draw you with my loving kindness. And that word phrase from the Old Authorized Version, loving kindness. Oh, it's a better phrase, I think, than either faithfulness or steadfast love, because it's just so full of the tenderness of God. Loving kindness. And it is both the heart and the hand of the God of such loving kindness that takes the likes of you and me and leads us on into the next stage. And that's how we are between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Let's sing a hymn before we get on to prayer.